Just before I start, just to say that Debbie sends her loves to everybody. She battles in the morning. She basically gets going at about 10, and then between 10 and 2, if you want to visit her, that's usually a good time, because 2 o'clock she tends to pass out and sleep. But she's getting better by the day. She's getting stronger. We'll keep trusting God for healing for her. There's still a lot of uncertainty, but in the road that lies ahead, but I think you'll see, as I share this morning, because this word came to me, probably about a month ago. I was doing my morning reading, and I came across this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, and it spoke so loudly to me, I wrote it down, and I took a little piece of paper with me on my walk so I could actually memorize the scripture. And in that process, it was God really just expounded it to me in a new way. So what I want to share with you this morning is called, I've called it, The Good, The Bad, and The Joyful. So I hope you'll see the title coming out in what I share. You know, I don't read newspapers anymore. I stopped a long time ago, because most of them are just opinions of people. No one really is interested in posting the truth anymore, or looking, at least searching for truth. And so we're left with social media, which is even worse, because there people are not trained journalists. They just want to express themselves, and in many cases just trying to draw attention to themselves in what they share. And as a result of all of this, there's so much confusion in our world today. And everyone seems to have an opinion about everything, and very few of those opinions are grounded in any form of reality. So it's hard to rely on social media or mainstream media for any direction in your life. But there's one thing that we can totally rely on, and that's God's Word. And that's really what's come home to me in these last few weeks. God's word, you can stand on it. We used to have a saying in English that you can take it to the bank. It's true. And it's especially true in times of trouble. God's word, David says in Psalm 19, particularly verses 7 and 8, he says, God's word says, it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God's word does. In other words, it clears away all the confusion that the rest of this world brings us on a day-by-day basis. Now, Peter was this amazing apostle. I often say, I thank God for Peter, because he made so many mistakes. He gives me hope for me. He's one of these guys who sometimes, only time he opened his mouth was to change feet, because he used to put his foot in it all the time. He used to do silly things. He was impetuous. He was impulsive. Yeah. Now, Peter wrote a couple of letters, because he'd planted some churches into what we now know as modern-day Turkey and Greece, and he wanted to write these letters to people because they were going through trials. They were going through troubles. And he wanted to encourage them. And they were going through really tough and confusing times. If you remember, the world, as people knew it in those days, was controlled by the Roman armies. So everything was dominated by Rome. And Peter knew that as they go through these tough times, there's a great danger that they could let those troubles lead them into sin. And you see, that can happen very quickly. If you're suddenly in need, or you're suddenly faced with personal suffering or danger, you can easily drift into sin. You can do something that you shouldn't do. You know you shouldn't do it, but a sudden lack of faith causes you to step out of line like that. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, anyone who thinks that he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. So we always need to be on our guard. But I'm also aware, brethren, that trials and suffering are relative. Trials can vary greatly from person to person, and people themselves are different. And what is real pain and suffering for one person is a breeze for somebody else. But I need to say this so that we don't ever underestimate what people are going through. The feeling of being under pressure is very real to the person who's going through it. You may not be going through pressure today, and you might hear of somebody who's going through a hard time, and you might think, oh, that's not so bad. Don't ever underestimate it. I mean, is there anyone here going through troubled times at the moment, going through a hard time? Yeah, in one way or another. We face difficult times. So let's find out what Peter has to say in his letter about this. And if you go to 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 3. And I want to bring, the title of this was The Good, the Bad, and the Joyful. So I want to first share with you the good that's in this scripture. The good as I see it. So Peter writes these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter is writing to Christians. These are Christians who are in trouble. And so he starts off, first of all, in his letter by reminding them who and what they are in Christ. And then off that launching pad, on that basis, Peter says, because you know who and what you are, you can face what lies ahead. In effect, Peter's saying to them something like, he's saying, you haven't just signed on for some new religion when you became a Christian. Your life has fundamentally changed. You thought you were someone ordinary, you're not. You've actually become extraordinary. You just haven't grabbed all of that yet. And that's the problem with most of us Christians. We have been transformed, and yet we haven't appropriated it. We haven't taken it to ourselves, and we let the world dictate how we're to live. But Peter goes on, he says, you have been chosen by God. You are the object of his special love. The Holy Spirit has done a sanctifying work in your life. This has prepared you for what lies ahead. You have been recreated. And do you know what this means? It means that you're being prepared for a life without end. Praise God. Okay? You're being prepared for a life without end. You see, when you become a Christian, a true Christian, something radical happens. Your old life is gone. The new life has come. The Holy Spirit has come to us. The life of Jesus Christ is placed within us. We are new creations. We have new abilities. We have new inclinations. We have new directions, new interests. We owe our allegiance to someone else. And Peter says in that passage of Scripture that this happened because God acted in his mercy. We didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserved the exact opposite. God was within his rights to abandon us completely. He could have said, okay, all of you out of here are going to create a whole new race of people. But instead, he acted in mercy. But Peter goes a bit further. He says there's a plan behind this gift of rebirth. God doesn't just do it and then leave us without a sense of purpose. Peter says that we have been reborn to something. There is a reason for it. There's a purpose behind this grace gift. So, as we navigate our way through our trials, through our difficulties, we need to hold these things in mind, what Peter says. Peter is speaking from his own experience. And so we can make these into declarations, if you like, or they're promises. And I want to just pull some of these things out for you. The first thing that in verse 3 Peter says is, effectively, I have been born to a living hope. Now, generally when we say hope, what we mean is that we're kind of optimistic about something. We're not absolutely certain, but we hope it's going to happen. It'll be really nice to have, and we hope it pans out, but we're not really that sure that it will happen. It's a hope. It's more wishful. But in the New Testament sense, the word hope never means uncertain optimism. It means sure and confident expectation. We can take it to the bank. You see, when we're born again, we realize that this world is not our permanent home. It's a place where we get ready for our permanent home. We are temporary residents here. We have jobs, we own property, we raise families like everybody else. We can be very busy people. But we never completely settle down. We have a subconscious awareness that we really belong elsewhere. And so, beloved, our minds should often go to the place where we really belong. Our minds should go to our spiritual home, which is in the presence of Jesus himself. And because Jesus is alive, our hope is a living hope. We have a living hope of eternal life lived in the presence of Jesus. That is something that we can declare each and every day. I have been born again to a living hope. The moment you start to feel a bit wobbly, stand up and say that. I have been born again. I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But secondly, Peter says still in verse 3, he says, I've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In a sense, that passage of scripture of Paul's is saying to us that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're wasting our time here. Our faith means nothing. But you see, we happen to know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, our faith means everything. In his death, we see what we deserved, the punishment for sin. In his resurrection, we see what we've been given in Christ. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to him. We are joined onto him. What happened to him has happened to us. Jesus has already been physically raised from the dead. He has already been crowned with honor. He already has a name above all other names. It's already a fact. It's in place. It's rock solid. And our future hope is focused on the day when we too will be physically raised from the dead. That's when Jesus returns in all his glory, and we shall be physically raised in glory. So there's another declaration you can make. I have been born again because Jesus rose from the dead. Rock solid. And thirdly, in verse 4, Peter says, effectively, I've been born again to an inheritance. So what is this inheritance that Peter speaks about? You know, in a worldly sense, an inheritance is usually something material that is left to an heir by someone who's died. In a spiritual sense, we don't really know what this is. I mean, even John says in 1 John 3, what we will be has not yet appeared. So we're not exactly sure. But it might surprise you to know that the subject of inheritance is not taught much in churches. How many of you have ever sat under a teaching on inheritance or reward in the church in all your years of walking with God? And you know what? It should be. because it is absolutely crucial to our sanctification. Inheritance, in the New Testament sense, is not the result of my rebirth. Just because I'm born again doesn't mean I get the inheritance. Okay? Just because you've been born again through no work of your own, it doesn't mean your inheritance is secure. Your inheritance is not received by faith only. The inheritance is not received automatically. It is a reward for something. Are you with me? It's a reward for something. Our rebirth puts us in a position where we can live for it as a reward. Inheritance in the New Testament sense comes as a result of living a godly life. You might say, well, that sounds so easy. But the whole New Testament is full of things of how to live your life, how to walk by the Spirit, how to walk in the light. Stop stealing. Stop lying. Start working. Mind your own business. Don't gossip. The Scripture's full of it. Live the godly life. Inheritance comes as you live that life. You can be doing good deeds out there. You could be running soup kitchens in 25 cities and feeding hundreds of thousands of people. But if you're not living a godly life, no inheritance. It's a central motivating theme in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, in a race for a prize, you should run that you may obtain it, he says. In other words, when you get into that race, you're not just entering it to do the race. You're entering it to win the prize, to come first. So Paul's words imply that we are being put in a position where something is possible. When we changed in Christ, brothers and sisters, we still have to work out what Jesus has worked in. Okay? Jesus has done a work in us. The whole life of Jesus Christ has been placed in each one of us. If you're a born-again Christian here today, that's what's happened to you. But now you have to take hold of that new life in you and you have to work it out. And beloved, your inheritance can be lost. Can be lost. Ongoing and unrepentant sin is one reason for losing it. And another is just sitting around with your bags packed, waiting to be raptured. Okay. A lot of Christians are doing that. They get saved and they think, oh, I've got my ticket. My passport's ready. I'll just sit here and wait for Jesus to come again and snatch me away. No, no, no. Not going to happen. These things can block the way to inheritance. So it has to be inheritance, working for your inheritance, has to be one of the greatest motives to live a godly life. But the amazing thing about this inheritance, Peter says, he says three things. He says it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. What he means is it can't cease to exist. It's imperishable. And it can't lead us into sin. It's undefiled. And it can't deteriorate. It's unfading. So in other words, if you don't get to your inheritance one day, you've no one else to blame but yourself. That's right. Because it's been prepared for you. It's been kept for you. Just think about what Peter says here, just how important important inheritance is to God. Peter says in verse 4 that your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. We only have a taste of it now. There's more to come. It's quite safe, Peter says, since it's in heaven beyond the reach of sin or the death or the devil. It's imperishable, undefiled and unfading. It's there. But now you have to go and get it. Okay. And secondly, Peter says that not only is our inheritance guarded for us, we are guarded for our inheritance. In verse 5 he says, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God's guarding takes place through our faith, and our faith is also guarded as well by God's power. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like God says, this is what I want you to do, but you don't have to do it all on your own. I'm actually going to give you all the power and the grace that you need in order to get it done. So we rest in the finished work of the cross. And you know what? Peter was confident to say that, eh? I remember when Jesus prophesied that Peter was going to deny him three times. And at the end of it all, in Luke 22:32, Jesus says to Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. So Peter knew that even though he had messed up so badly, he had denied Jesus three times, he could look back on that moment and he can remember the words that Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. And there he is standing, and God has done it for him. So I want to suggest to you that if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a born-again Christian, Jesus is praying for you right now that your faith may not fail. And as my dear friend Michael Eaton used to say, Jesus gets his prayers answered. That's right. Can you imagine that he doesn't? No way. You see, when we trust ourselves to God, he gives us total protection. Nothing can happen to us that is not God's plan for our lives. Even if God temporarily gives Satan permission to bother us, like he did with Job, it will ultimately not harm us, because we are being guarded by God's mighty power all the time until we reach our final salvation. Peter says in verse 5, it is ready to be revealed in the last time. So at this very moment, this final glory is being secretly prepared as God's people lay up treasure in heaven. And one day the curtain's going to get drawn aside and we will fully see and fully experience everything that we have been living for here. And we'll all go back and we'll go, oh, wow. It's going to be an aha moment. So, with all of that protection, does that mean that our faith can never fail? Well, yes and no. You see, there are times when we do fail to believe. How many times have you been asked to come and pray for someone who's sick, and as you're about to do it, you're thinking, oh, but I don't know if I've got the faith for this. Aren't the only one? No? you suddenly feel that that's the case. And there are times when we can fail to believe. If I think back on my life, there have been times when I felt very little faith for something, and I can almost hear Jesus saying, where is your faith? He had to say that a number of times to his disciples. These were guys who lived with him for 3 years, who saw the miracles that he performed. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And yet they still experienced this temporary faith failure. Now Peter knows this all too well. He remembers his wobble on the water when he started walking to go to Jesus. You remember? On the sea. And he was also in the boat when it got caught in that terrible storm. And everyone was panicking. And then Jesus calmed the storm. And he heard Jesus question their faith. Where is your faith? Or you of little faith. And yet here he is 30 odd years later. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's firm in his faith. He knows that he is guarded by Jesus for that final salvation. He knows. That's why he can write these letters to his friends to encourage them. True faith. You see, even though your faith may fail you at times, there's one thing that will not fail you. If you are a born-again Christian here today, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that he is the Savior of the world. That's enough. Okay. Don't beat yourself up if you find that your faith in other things is wavering. But there's one thing you know you can stand on. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of the world. You see, when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, we are given faith. It's just that we don't apply it too well sometimes. But there's one thing we always know, is that Jesus is God the Son and our Savior. So our inheritance is guarded. This is the good. I'm nearly finished the good. Our inheritance is guarded. We are guarded. And ultimately, even our faith is guarded. I mean, what would be the point of being guarded through faith if your faith wasn't guarded? Imagine if your faith was open to attack. How can it possibly help you then? God is guarding even our faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just sit back and, you know, well, God's doing it all and there's nothing else for us to do. It's our faith in him that enables us. So after all of that, Peter now brings a bit of balance, some bad news. So we get onto the bad. I've called it the bad. It's not really bad. He says, in spite of all those positive stuff, all those declarations that you can make, you're going to suffer. There will be suffering for you. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So, I'm not going to go into a whole discussion on suffering now, but what is this thing about troubles? You know, why do they come into our lives the way that they do? And Peter kind of touches on this. First of all, he says that troubles are inevitable for every Christian. You see, the persecution of Peter's friends wasn't only at the hands of the Romans under Nero. They were going through persecution from their friends, family, from fellow citizens that they lived with. And Peter wanted to know them to know that there's nothing surprising about these troubles. When you became a Christian, if you thought life was going to be happy ever after, you thought wrong. Just a newsflash. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. There's no way of escaping it. But of course, Jesus also said that he's overcome the world. But what I want to say to you is that doesn't mean that the Christian is going to escape difficult times in his or her life. And we all know what trials and troubles are like to a lesser or greater degree. You see, we've all got genuine feelings. We all experience distress at times. We all feel anxious from time to time. We all feel vulnerable. Troubles happen, and at times, they all seem to come at once. But Peter says, troubles are various. And brothers and sisters, they are painful because they shake our view of God. They undermine our self-confidence. And quite often, we don't really understand what's going on with us. I thought I've been through quite a lot over the 40 years I've walked with the Lord, and I thought I'd pretty much conquered the feeling of vulnerability when a tough time comes. But I haven't. And it's confusing sometimes. So troubles are inevitable. But secondly, Peter says, they're actually necessary for our spiritual progress. They're not accidental. God knows exactly what he's doing and what he's allowing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that troubles are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. James, in James 1, verse 2 and 3, says that when you meet trials of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a reason they are necessary. If we're going to grow spiritually, we need them. That's why James says, count it pure joy whenever you see them. I remember J.B. Phillips translated, he said, welcome them as friends. When you see the troubles coming, welcome them as pals. I'm not sure I'm quite strong enough for that, but that's the impression you get. And you know what troubles do? They pull us up when we're getting careless. They sharpen us. They mature us. They bring correction when we need it. And most of all, they prepare us for greater experiences of God. So when these things happen, don't look at the now and what's happening, but look at what's coming. And I think that is so vitally important to hold on to. When I think back on my own life, I can recall times of great trouble. At the time, they seemed so huge and impossible to get through. But now I can look back and I can see the benefit of having gone through them. You know, without Jesus, everything seemed hopeless. With Jesus, well, the troubles didn't go away, but you kind of can see through them to the other side. You know that there's a way out. And right now, Debs and I are going through trials that we've not experienced before. Both of us have lost parents, and I've even lost a younger brother in the past. And those things were difficult. Debs lost her mom just 2 months ago. She was 91 years old. And she spent 2 months with her mom and was there when she passed away. So she's gone through some pretty tough times. And both of us have suffered sickness to a degree, but by God's grace, we're relatively healthy, both of us. I've been through a business failure. I've been through an almost business failure, and I've suffered from depression. And so those things that come into your life and you kind of look back on them after a while and you realize that God has been there all the time. But you see, neither of us have had to face up to the potential loss of one another to possible death caused by cancer. We've not been this way before. But the one thing we're convinced of is that this too shall pass, and we will be left stronger for it, no matter the outcome. And thirdly, Peter says that when you receive these troubles into your life with the right attitude, they purify your faith. In verse 7, he says, the purpose really is the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise. Troubles like the fire used to purify gold act as purifiers in our lives. You know, in the refining process, the goldsmith, he as the fire heats up, he scoops the scum off the top, because the scum sort of rises to the top, I believe. I've never seen it done. And trials do that in our lives. They bring out our fears, which we might have squashed down below. They bring into the light hidden obstacles and arguments in us, and they expose them to us. And the reason we're able to deal with them, the reason is so that we must be able to deal with them, otherwise if we don't, they make our faith weak. Troubles effectively have a way of separating the good from the bad in our lives. And Peter says, they will test the genuineness of your faith. It's not to test whether your faith is so strong that you're going to walk through it, but is your faith genuine? If we're pretending we believe, but we aren't, when the troubles come, your quasi-faith will vanish. It will disappear. Jesus made reference to people like this in Luke 8. He said, when the times of testing, they will fall away. And a lot of false ideas and fleshly ways fall aside when we're driven close to God by the pain of troubles. I don't think I've prayed as much as I'm doing now. And in times of trouble, we discover how faithful God is. You see, troubles expand or they stretch our faith. They get us to learn how to lean more on God. And they bring out persistent and patient faith. But fourthly, Peter says, troubles help us to get to our inheritance. He says these things don't last forever. He says they last for a little while, is the words he uses. We may have to go through them for a little while. Now, somebody might say to me, but, you know, to God, one day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is a day. So, well, I won't live 1,000 years, but for a little while means as long as God wants. Okay? And there's good reasons for it. They may be necessary, Peter says. They work for us. They help us to get to our inheritance. They help us to live a godly life. And God is watching how we handle them. And Peter says then at the end there that the reward will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's not talking about God receiving praise and glory and honor or Jesus receiving praise and glory and honor. He's talking about us. When Jesus comes again and he says, Martins, well done, good and faithful servant. That's when the praise and honor and glory is presented. That's when the whole world gets to hear that and to see that. That's when we get our vindication. That's the most amazing thing to look forward to. It's something that we will share in. And then finally, the joyful. Peter says, with all of this in mind, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, while we continue in faith, in spite of troubles, God gives us great joy. Joy that we can't even describe. We have no way of expressing it. We're almost speechless. On Wednesday, we had to go to a follow-up with a doctor in Robertson. And afterwards, Debs needed to get some more blood tested. So we went back just after their lunchtime. And as we were coming out of the car park at the Carewell Hospital in Robertson, we bumped into a guy that I know from Montague. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's stated that he's not a believer. But he's a nice guy. We get on quite well together. And he saw us and he came immediately up to Debs and he said, I've just heard about what's happened to you. And so we were chatting to him. And afterwards he said, but you just seem so unperturbed. You seem to be so happy, so peaceful about all of this. I can't really understand it. And afterwards, Debs and I were chatting and we thought, oh, we didn't really think about that. But There's something that is happening. God has given you joy that radiates when you know it, when you understand it for what it is, and it reaches people out there in a way that we can't even begin to understand. You see, troubles help us to live by faith more than ever. And we don't see all the answers at first. We don't see all the answers at second. Sometimes we miss it altogether. But we do know that we have to trust the Lord. God is capable of giving us great joy when we persist in faith. Even if it's weak faith, brothers and sisters. Just when you feel weak-kneed and lily-livered and you're just not getting it together, just keep persisting. Keep pushing in there. Keep trusting God. We don't know what He's got in store. Day by day, keep doing it. Keep trusting Him. We don't know what He's got in store. But we do know what lies at the end. Inheritance is kept for us. And we are guarded for that through faith. By God's power. And we're joyful because we know that our troubles bring us to a place where we obtain, in verse 9, Peter says, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. No matter how painful those troubles may be, our faith anchors us to Jesus and our salvation is sure. Our inheritance is guarded. We are guarded, our faith is guarded, and Peter is saying that a life lived in the presence of Jesus Christ is a life that knows how to deal with trouble. So perhaps as I end, I should let Paul have the last word. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about a thorn in the flesh that he had. And then in verse 9, he says, he heard God say this to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul himself could say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."